Extra, extra, read all about it. What comes to mind when you hear this? Immediately, what comes to mind for many of you, even though you did not grow up in the 19th century, is probably visualized paper boys are commonly referred to as newsies. And, of course, they were very busy during the late 19th century and the early 20th century working diligently to try to sell a news story. These newsies really had to try to promote the stories that they had that were within the newspaper because they would pay for that. And then, out of their own pocket, they would have to sell a certain amount to make up the difference and make a profit themselves. So they had to think hard about how would they sell their newspaper? How would they do a good job? What would separate them from the news that was in the article from others? So many would yell the phrase, extra, extra, read all about it. And that would signify that in this particular newspaper, there was a special edition. There was something extra that was involved, something profound, an exciting news story, a big event that was, you know, to be broadcasted in that newspaper. It's typically, the big event was something regarding war or an assassination of a public figure, possibly election news, or even the latest developments of a sensational trial. Extra, extra, read all about it. And it's what it's saying is exactly what it's implying. There's something more with this. You'll want to read it, something big. This paper has something extra, and it's an extra special edition. But as with the media outlets today, not much has changed a whole lot, probably with the dishonesty that is out there. You know, what we call it today would be something sensational, a sensational headline to get you to look a little bit deeper. We call it clickbait, where you see something, oh, wow, you know, Kansas City Chiefs, they lost two of their Super Bowl players. What does that mean? They've lost Kelce and Mahomes, right? You know, you get it. Names you never heard of before, but you know, they'll try to do something to get you into that article for the details. Now, I'm sure not a whole lot changed even back then, where some would cry wolf, basically, extra, extra, read all about it. Well, there wasn't anything new with the headline or or there weren't the details that even pertained to the headline. What readers want to read about are articles with the correlating details that match the headline. And those details that are profound, that match, that explain more. In journalism, many learn that what you want on the front side are some of those things that help to answer the 5 W's and 1 H. The who, what, when, where, why, and how. And then into the article, those questions are answered even more in more detailed ways. Journalists typically include the answers to these questions in their articles, and they use the rest of the article to expand or to give further details. Today, I would like to answer part of the 5 W's and 1 H for the future news story that hasn't been released yet. And I plan to make this a two-part sermon, God willing, unless it just doesn't come together for the next one. But I do plan to make this a two-part sermon leading up to the Feast of Trumpets. And I plan to look at, in this sermon, 2 W's regarding the most extra special news to ever come to earth, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This will be a news event of the millennia and beyond. And there are some details that you and I are aware of through God's Word that others do not understand at this point. This is a future news story, but many really don't understand the details to come. Some are aware that Jesus Christ is going to return. Many believe that he is going to return. But as far as the details pertaining to the who, what, when, where, why, how, many of those details are not understood. And yet we are very watchful of the details. Today there are some whose eyes have been opened and whose ears have been blessed. And there is a certain understanding that others do not know about. That's why Jesus Christ taught in parables at his time too. It wasn't so that they would know better. It was that so his disciples would know and others would not, because it wasn't their time yet to understand those details. God has opened your mind to understand his word and some of those details to come. Today, let's look at some of the details for this inside scoop of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, some journalists that are ahead of the game a little bit, who have a certain understanding, they may be waiting to get that article out. They're just waiting for the right time, but they've been given what? They've been given an inside scoop. They've been given a tip on an article that will come out later on. And you all have been given a tip, a understanding, the inside scoop of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we will review some of the details today. Today we'll look at just two of the W's, the who and the what, regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you think right off the bat, this sermon's not going to be very long. Who? You can answer that. What? You can answer that too. But what about the details? It's not profound in the fact that you know the who and the what. That oftentimes is in the headline of a certain article. Jesus Christ has returned. That will be a new story in the future. But what about it? What about the details? Who is coming to return? It's not a difficult question to answer. We understand that Jesus Christ is going to return. But the details regarding who is going to return, many will find surprising. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be much different than his first coming. Because the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the ruling and reigning Christ, which is far different from the servant that came 2,000 years ago. The second coming of Jesus Christ includes the one who was, who is, and who is to come. The one who from the beginning was there, the Logos, who gave up his position to die as a perfect human being, who humbled himself to the point of death, who was a servant for all of mankind. The one who is to come is coming with power and might. Christ the servant and Christ the Almighty King of Kings is one and the same, but there is a different emphasis with his return. There is a different emphasis with his leadership that will be made known with his second coming. Let's start in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Excuse me. The pollen is rather high right now. I did take a little allergy pill, and that seemed to help out a little bit. I haven't tried to talk for an hour straight yet, so hopefully we'll get through it. But I'll drink a little bit of water here and there too. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of these prophecies, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A little bit of a contrast between the two, the ruling king to come and the one who also laid down his life for all. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So who is to return the second time? The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the one who is to come. He is the same, but there are parts of his leadership It will be a surprise to many in how he comes and how he returns, but he will exude power and glory. Who is the one to come? Who is the one to come? Let's turn to Psalms 24 and verse 7 as we see a little bit more about who it is that will return. Many view Jesus Christ as someone who is weak, who was physically weak on the cross with long hair. That's how they view him, or they view him as a little baby in the manger. Many don't focus on the attribute of a King of glory, King all glorious and mighty, and one who will do battle. Psalm 24 and verse 7. He'll have to do battle because the beast's power will wage war on him when he returns and those who are with him. But who is the one to come? Psalm 24 and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. We are to think about this. We are to ponder this. Who is the King of glory? He is strong. He is mighty. He is mighty in battle. So many times in history, the gates of Jerusalem and the doors of the temple have been besieged and beaten down, in what it's referring to, the doors. But David foresaw the great joy of the city and the temple that would experience that welcoming of its rightful king, King all glorious. And I do think about, that hymn, or not the hymn, but sometimes we hear the song at the Feast of Tabernacles, King All Glorious. I really enjoy that song, a very moving song. But this is a very beautiful psalm that builds in anticipation and praise of the coming king who will reign forever and who will reign with all glory. Who is the King All Glorious? The one who is, who was, and the one who is to come. He was the humble servant. He will also be the one to execute vengeance upon the wicked, because there will be that war that will be waged against him, and that has been waged against him, with Satan being the lead on that. But this will be made known. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. He will avenge his servants, those who were persecuted, whose lives were exhausted for the truth, for what was right. He will take vengeance upon that, and vengeance is his. Drop down to verse 11 as we see a little bit more about the one who is coming. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The one who, with his first coming, came with riding on a lowly donkey, which is oftentimes a symbolism, or a donkey symbolism for peace. And he was there. He didn't wage war there. He allowed himself to be crucified. But he'll come with a much different emphasis, and he'll be riding on the horse. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. And we'll get to that a little bit more, because who is there at the return? He's not alone, as we'll come to see, and as you understand as well. but it is those that will be with him, a part of his righteous army, clothed in white linen, pure, white, clean, and followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A much different emphasis when he returns. We'll drop down. Well, actually, we can skip over that part, but we see that the beast's power, that will wage war upon him, will make war against him in verses 19 and 20, but God will prevail. He is the King all-glorious, and his power and glory will be made known. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. And in these three verses, there's packed a lot of information. This reviews the fifth seal, the sixth seal, and then the seventh. In these three short verses, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation, and in reference to the fifth seal, the great tribulation that will come, what follows that sixth seal is the heavenly signs, and it will announce the return of Jesus Christ. And then the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. So there's that reference of the heavenly wonders, the six seals, the sixth seal. The stars will fall from heaven, and the power of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power, with great glory. And so it even references the seventh trump. And what will happen at the seventh trump? The seventh seal, then the seventh trump, because there is the resurrection from the dead, where it says, he will, verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So again, there's a lot packed into these verses, a lot of detail, but again, notice the details regarding who it is that will return. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Over and over again, he is coming with great glory, with great power. And that is a major emphasis. The word here for glory is doxa and has a variety of meanings, but here are some of the details for this particular word. Glory means splendor, brightness of the moon, stars, sun, magnificence, excellence, supremacy, dignity, grace, majesty. A thing belonging to God, the kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler, majesty in the sense of the absolute perfection. This is according to Strong's Concordance. A thing belonging to Christ, the kingly majesty of the Messiah, the absolute perfect inward and personal excellency of Christ, the majesty. He's coming with glory, he's coming with power, he's coming with purity and perfection. Who is returning? The Son of Man, who will have great power and great glory, and he will return with all glory. He will rule with glory and with majesty. Let's jump over to Matthew 25, just a chapter over. Matthew 25 and verse 31, as we see how he will be ruling, where he will be ruling from, and that glory is with him at that time too. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, again, he's not alone. Who will return? It will be him. It will also be the holy angels, which they have been established. Their character is set in. They have been tested over time. And how long that testing time lasts before he knew that that character was locked in and that they would not follow Satan and his sinful ways, we don't know. But that character is locked in. His holy angels will be with him. He won't return alone, but he will come in glory. The holy angels will be with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will have a glorious throne that he will rule from. All the nations will be gathered before him, and from that throne, he's going to make judgments. He's going to lead. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, who will be on his throne of glory, will not only judge the nations, but he will judge each one personally. And Christ makes perfect judgments. He is perfect in majesty, perfect in judgment, perfect in all his glory. He will be ruling from that throne of his glory, it says. The angels will be with him. The angels, his holy angels, have been set apart, their characters locked in. And then who else will be with him at that time as well? Well, there are those who are being tested right now in this life. And we know that judgment is on the household of God today and now. So he has to know that those will follow him, that they are holy. They've been set apart, and they must refute Satan's ways. They will be with him as well. And just as God knew which angels are his and who are holy and set apart in that way, God is the heart knower. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, just reference this. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who has departed from iniquity, who is striving to depart from iniquity. God knows who are his, who are set apart, who are holy. And God is the perfect judge. And in the end, those who are faithful will be with him, will be with him at his second coming. Jesus Christ, the one who will rule with all glory, is the one who will make that determination, who will approve, who will confirm the blameless, those who are 100% yielded to him. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. So we see some of these details. It's so easy to say, well, Jesus Christ is returning. And that could be a headline. Oh, thank you. That other part of the word just was not there. A headline in a news article, Jesus Christ has returned. Well, they'll know who it is. Well, who is this? Okay, we know who Jesus Christ is. But the details are here. And the details is what is fascinating. He is the one who will also approve and confirm the blameless. He knows who are his. This is part of who is coming in all glory. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning for you the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Who is the one that will return? Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he will confirm the blameless, those who have been set apart, the holy, the repentant, the converted, those who turn, those who are a light in darkness. Human beings are being influenced by Satan in a variety of ways. And God knows who are his and who, nobody is going to fool God. He knows. He is the heart knower. He knows. Prior to that first harvest, the first fruit harvest, there will be a confirming of the blameless, of the converted, and those who are yielded to him. As we're told in Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 2 and 3, there's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck what is planted. And we're very familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares. We understand it is a parable that some don't understand, but he has helped his disciples to understand that. But it's about righteousness. It's about judgment. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus compared to the time leading up to the kingdom of God, to a farmer and his enemy, both planting in the same field. And this led to wheat and tares, tares being a noxious weed, growing side by side, but it grows to the point of the harvest. So what is the meaning of the wheat and the tares? Jesus Christ let his disciples know. He gave them a little bit of an inside scoop of what is to come. Matthew 13 and verse 34. Matthew 13 and verse 34. As we have the parable of the tares explained. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Excuse me, verse 34. I started in verse 36. And I do want to focus on verse 35 specifically. But all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Again, he did this because he did not want some to understand. He did this so he was giving them an inside tip, rather. He was giving them a scoop of what is to come. It wasn't for everybody to know and what they would do with it. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. These are details from the foundation of the world that was revealed to his disciples. And he's opened eyes and ears to understand even today. And this is part of it, a parable of the tares explained. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The wicked one sowed some of the seeds. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offend and those who practice lawlessness. I believe we sang a hymn this morning. And his kingdom shall contain none that will offend. But he's going to make that judgment. Jesus Christ will make that judgment. He identifies the good seeds as the sons of the kingdom who are the righteous. Again, this is a parable pertaining to righteousness. And the tares are the sons of the wickedness who offend and practice lawlessness. Righteousness and lawlessness. It will, by the fruits, one will know. Christ will eventually separate, and the lawless ones will not be in his holy kingdom. Those who remain blameless will be blameless regardless of the surroundings, whether it be in the church or working in the world and what we have to do day by day. We live in a different time. I mean, you think about the times to come and during the millennium, that'll be a wonderful time for those to learn. It will be a time of refreshing. But we're also told in other scriptures to walk circumspectly, walk wisely, redeem the time wisely, because the days are evil. Now, those who are living in this time, in this day and age, are individuals who are living in the end times, the times that are different, the times that are evil. And that means we are to remain blameless despite the surroundings, despite what may be around. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14. The days are challenging, and it was also brought up in the sermonette, the different challenges we face in the world. And yet we're to be blameless in our thoughts and our actions and take the high road, to be above reproach, to be blameless. That's a part of being blameless, even in a difficult circumstance. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a world that is perfect and wonderful and rainbows and sunshine. No, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, to shine in a dark world, in a difficult time, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Those who repent, those who change, must continue to be blameless in this life, to represent Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for Christ in a different kingdom that will be revealed later on. The sons of God will be revealed. The whole creation is groaning, but the sons of God will be revealed. The children of God will be revealed. They will be glorified. Those who will share in his glory at his return will also be representing his way of life right now and being a light. But they will be rewarded according to their works. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Those who stay the course in the midst of a crooked, a difficult world to live in, they will be rewarded. And Jesus Christ will be the one to reward. Who is it that returns and rewards? It will be Jesus Christ, and those who will be with him will be rewarded and share in that glory. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Start in verse 24, excuse me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In a physical world, the physical challenges, there are very difficult circumstances that one may face, but one must follow God, must follow Jesus Christ, because there is wonderful profit to be gained. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Yeah, we may gain more respect with our employer for XYZ, but to stand firm, that's hard. But there's no profit in the other. For what profit if it is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. He will come, his angels will be with him, and he will reward those. Couple more scriptures, and then we'll move on to the what. And the what is not as lengthy as the who. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless. Again, he wants us to be above reproach. It doesn't mean it's easy, but he desires for us to be blameless in all holiness, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Who will be there with him? It will be all his saints. It will be all his holy angels, those who have been set apart in that way, those who are blameless, those who are his saints. Like the holy angels that will be with him, that will be holy, it will be the holy and blameless that will be with him at his return. And so he's interested in being blameless and building holy, righteous character today. There will be that separation by Jesus Christ in the end. Jude 12 and 14, or 12 through 14. Jude 12. And then we'll move on to the what. Many details on the who, though. Jude in verse 12, there are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Again, the details, the heart, the fruit that one produces, God knows, and it's not for us to figure out, but God knows. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved for the blackness and darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Who will return with him? Who will be with him? The resurrected saints. With 10,000 of his saints. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. Is there an emphasis on godliness, righteousness? And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Goes on to list a few more of the details and the attributes of those. But God will return. Jesus Christ will return with 10,000 of his saints. And, you know, these are just some of the details. I literally took out approximately 10 to 15 scriptures on this particular who. There's a lot on it, and make a good study. But let's go ahead and look at the what. It's fascinating to look at some of the facts, of the details. What is going to happen? Now, we know that Jesus Christ will make judgments. He'll rule. But, you know, a major reason for his return is to what? What is he coming back for? Will Christ just gather his people and go off somewhere, as many believe? What will happen? Remember, Jesus Christ is going to return mightily and with great glory. But what will be established? What will happen? What's his purpose? What is going to take place? He's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. An everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will have a king, a kingdom that will have helpers and associates, a kingdom that will have territories. He will establish that, and associates will rule, a kingdom that has subjects, and a kingdom that has law to rule the subjects. It will be a real kingdom and not just something in their heart or something set up in the hearts of man. What is going to take place is that he is going to set up a kingdom. First Samuel 2 and verse 8. We have Hannah's prayer here and some details that were given. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Reference to the throne of glory before. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. You know, he's going to break the pride, the power of the nations. He's going to break the pride of mankind that has been influenced by Satan. That will be stopped. That will be broken. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What comes with Christ's return is a breaking of the bonds of wickedness. Wickedness to be put away and righteousness being established. Very encouraging verse found in Isaiah 9. We look forward to this time so much. The peace, the joy that will come. There's no other time of the year that we experience what we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a foretaste of what is to come. We know that the Holy Days is that. It foreshadows what is to come. And it is incredibly encouraging. What will be established? What is going to happen? Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." What will be established? A government that will not end, an everlasting government with peace and encouragement. There will be the judgment and justice that will take place so that there will be the peace and the happiness moving forward. What will be established is an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. What comes with Christ is permanence. That is what is going to be established. That is such a pivotal moment, and will be a pivotal moment, because from that point on, his government will be established forever. Daniel 2 and verse 34. What is going to happen? What is going to happen is extremely encouraging. Daniel 2 in verse 34. We have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that was being interpreted and explained by Daniel. And we see that of that that statue, of that vision that was there with the that represented the nations, that will be broken up and his kingdom will be established. Verse 34, Daniel 2. "You watched while a stone was cut out that was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Let's drop down to verse 44. Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms," which we just read about, "and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." What is going to be established is a kingdom that will have permanence. It will be unshakable, and it will be established forever. Two scriptures to conclude. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13, as we read about the permanence of this kingdom. What will be established will be a kingdom that will never fail. Daniel 7 and verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." We read about the glory. We read about the established dominion and the kingdom. It will be established. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Everlasting. It will not change. "Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." An everlasting kingdom, everlasting reign. It's incredible to think about, and it's something we can rejoice in and be so thankful for. I know one of the main emotions that we share at the Feast of Tabernacles together is one of thanks. We're just so thankful to have that short, brief period of time where we tabernacle with him, we go where he places his name, we dwell with him during that time, and it is so different than any other time of the year. And we're thankful. We're thankful to have that little foretaste. You think you leave, and I remember just so many times just driving in the car on the way from the feast and thinking, oh, if this could only stay and keep going and going. We look forward to that time so much when that permanent change will come. In the meantime, as was brought up in the sermonette, we work on our personal change. We want to be blameless. We strive to have holiness in our lives. But we look forward to that permanent change to come and that permanence to be established, that kingdom to come, and that will go on and will stay forever, something we are so very thankful for. One final scripture to conclude, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." It will be a wonderful time. We look forward to that time so greatly. This is the first addition to the future news to come, the extra, read all about it, special news edition. It is about the one who is to come. The next special edition, we'll plan to look at the where, the how, and the why.